Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
So I saw a denomination yesterday. Did I call you or day before? I called Jeff because I had never seen this before. Are you all familiar with Primitive Baptist? Of course you are. Primitive Baptist are the Baptist churches that continue to hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession that was the establishing document for the Baptist church. And they are usually Sovereign Grace or Reformed or some version of that. And so to separate themselves from the Free Will Baptists, they are the ones that hold on to the ancient traditions of the Baptist church. So they are the Primitive Baptists. Fine. But I'm going out Baker Road the other day toward Blackman. And on the right-hand side there, there is a Progressive Primitive Baptist Church. See, that was the look I got. I felt confused too. I thought, isn't that kind of an oxymoron? A progressive, primitive Baptist church. So I got on the internet just tonight and put in progressive, primitive. And I couldn't find any as a denomination, but I found some primitive Baptist churches that identified themselves as progressive, primitive Baptist church.
What did that mean?
I couldn't find out. You know, I was flipping around trying to say, okay, which part of you is progressive? And instead, of course, they were defining themselves as 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith and defining themselves by doctrines of grace and this kind of stuff. And I was saying, this is all fine, this is all good, but which part of this is the progressive part?
So like I don't know. To attract younger audience.
Yeah, marketing. It's the progressive primitive Baptist.
It's the new.
That was brand new to me. It's that new old thing. See, that's the thing. It's that brand new, deeply entrenched in history church. All right, Revelation 19. We will only be in Revelation 19 for a short bit, and then we've got lots of Old Testament stuff to look at tonight. Old Testament stuff that I've been holding on to until we reach this particular juncture, because this next section of the book of Revelation, starting at like verse 11 of chapter 19, this next event is one of the most attested to Old Testament events. There is so much said by Old Testament prophets in writing about Christ. Not only do they write about his first incarnation and write about, in Isaiah's case, the suffering servant, or write about his ministry, bringing sight to blind or healing or bringing the word and all of that stuff, but then they all of the prophets who write messianically at all then make the leap to, and he's coming back in judgment. And commensurate with the and he's coming back in judgment, is always the regathering of Israel. These two parts are inextricably tied together. In any of the Old Testament prophetic, messianic passages, you can't separate the return of Christ in judgment from the reestablishment of Israel. Those two things are tied together, and you can't get rid of it. When John was on Patmos, especially after Paul had written the things he had written about after the times of the Gentiles, then all Israel will be saved, after the stuff that's written in the book of Hebrews, where chapter 8 recites the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, I just can't see how the book of Revelation can be understood to say that now this is all about the Gentiles and Israel is completely out of it, especially when you see the 144,000 and all the other very Judaistic and very Israelitish language and phrases and temples and all that stuff in here. So this passage in Revelation 19:11 talks about Christ coming back in judgment. We'll get through maybe verse 18 tonight. Yeah, that's as far as we'll get. And then we will look at all the Old Testament correlations leading up to it. And that will kind of take us up to the thousand year stuff as well, because several of the Old Testament prophets saw Christ coming back in judgment, the reestablishment of Israel, and then this time of peace, this millennial period, all as one big chunk of what Messiah would do. That's what Christ would do when he returned. He would establish his kingdom, he would regather Israel, and he would bring about peace on the earth, a kind of peace that hadn't been established since Eden. And so all of that is wrapped up in it, which is why I think you just think about it from an authorship standpoint, the reason that John could just say, and then Jesus comes back and here it is and this is what he does, and make a couple allusions to these Old Testament passages we're going to look at where you're going to see the same language used, the reason he could do that is that he knew the audience he was writing to would have access to all these other Old Testament books and the Old Testament prophets and all those writings, especially if we assume that the audience he was writing to was not only the church, but the Israelites who would be alive, the Jews who would still be on the planet during the time that all this stuff did unfold. Because as I've often said, if it's true that the church is gone before the 7 years start, then why do we need all this description of what's going on during the 7 years? Clearly it's so that the people who are going through it will have that hope that God is going to reestablish Israel based on all the stuff he writes in here. Look, this is going to happen, then that and that and that, then you're going to see this and that's going to be bad for you, but then, hey, look what happens. All those promises that were made in the Old Testament are all going to come true. So I think that's why John is able to kind of hit this stuff and then allude to the Old Testament passages and then keep moving. He doesn't have to rewrite all that stuff that's already been written, that is already firmly entrenched in the scriptures that these Israelites and Jews who would benefit most from this book would already have access to. Make sense? Okay. I hope so, because it sounded better in my head on the drive over here. That's all I can tell you. Revelation 19, starting at verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon the horse was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, knowing that this is John writing, and since his gospel starts out with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," it's very obvious that when he says that his name is called the Word of God, this can only be Christ. You can't be talking about anybody else there. He's coming back here in judgment. On his head many crowns, not just one crown like a king of the earth would wear, but this is a symbol of his authority over all crowns. And his name, of course, is Faithful and True, and he judges in righteousness. This can only be speaking of Christ. However, notice, too, that he has a name written on himself, a name written that no man knows except himself, which tells me that we don't know everything there is to know about Jesus yet. There's still stuff waiting to be revealed. Just like John hearing the thunder speak and the angel saying, "Don't write what the thunder said." Or Paul talking about a man he knew who had been to the third heaven who heard things that it wasn't lawful for a man to speak about. There's still a lot of stuff to know. And one of the things we don't even know yet is this revelation of Christ when he comes back in judgment, that there's still a name. Throughout the Bible, you know, names denote characteristics, which is why names are so important and why Jesus would change Jacob's name from heel catcher to Israel, prince that has power with God. Names are very important. You will call his name Jesus because he will deliver his people from their sins. Names are real important. So for John to point out that he has a name that's yet to be revealed, that he has a name that only he knows, but it's going to be written on him when he comes back in judgment, means that there's this whole other side and characteristic and nature of Christ that can only be revealed at this juncture in time. He could be revealed as the Lamb of God at the cross. He could be revealed as the Deliverer and the Redeemer and all that. But when he's coming back, there's another aspect of Christ that's going to be revealed in a way that we've never seen it before, that we don't know anything about, and he's wearing that name, and nobody knows that name yet. So verse 14 says, "And his armies, which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Now, where did they get their white, clean linen? Marriage supper of the Lamb. It was given to them. So who are the armies from heaven that are coming back behind him?
His church.
His church, those that he married. The marriage supper of the Lamb has occurred, and the church comes back with him as he comes back to rule and to conquer. Verse 15, "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." That's a picture, a characteristic, an image of Christ that we don't typically have. Meek and mild, gentle Jesus walking around carrying baby lambs is the image that we traditionally get through Church of Jesus. Here he is the one who is going to pour out the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And we don't usually think of Jesus as being fierce and full of wrath. But he's the one who is going to mete out the wrath of God. And he's going to do it with a two-edged sword. I mean, what do you use a two-edged sword for?
Cutting people.
Cutting people. Mowing people down. And that's what he's coming back to do. And that is a side of Jesus, a characteristic of Jesus, that we haven't seen yet. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as we'll probably see on Sunday, when Peter took out his sword and lopped off the high priest's servant's ear, Jesus said, "Put away your sword. You know, it's not the time for fighting." Giving people the impression that Jesus was just a pacifist. You know, well, Jesus said, "Don't fight, put away your sword." When in fact, as we'll perhaps this Sunday or the Sunday after, when we get back to Luke, we're going to see the conversation where he says, "The way I set you out before without your begging bag, and the way I sent you out before without your sword and stuff, now take your begging bag, put your sandals on your feet, and if you have two changes of raiment, sell one and get a sword." Completely different attitude as he's getting ready to leave the planet, because he realizes once he's gone, once the Prince of Peace is off the planet, well, then the powers of darkness are going to stir up, and there's going to be fighting, and there's going to be the kind of bloodshed that is going to culminate when he returns. He is going to come back and pour out the fierce anger and wrath of God, and that's just simply something we haven't seen yet from Jesus. But all the Old Testament prophets write about him that way. They predicted he'd be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, and that he'd be born to a virgin, he'd be born in a stable, and that he would die as a sacrifice for other people, and that he was going to suffer, and he was going to be meek and lowly. And even he said, walking around on the planet, "Take my burden. My burden is light." The good shepherd, talking among his people, all that language, that gracious, kind language is true. But that's not where the Old Testament prophets ended. They all went on to, and oh yeah, fierceness and wrath and judgment, and that's the side of it that you just don't hear much about anymore, because if there's fierceness and wrath and judgment, then that also means there's sin, and that means there's judgment for sin. And as the church world has dumbed down the concept of sin, they have equally then dumbed down the concept of Jesus as judge. But Christ's judgment against his enemies, as you're seeing here, is fearsome, full of the wrath of God, and using that same language of the wine press. What's a wine press? I mean, that's when you put the grapes in the press until the blood runs out of the grapes. That's what it's going to be like when he comes back. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what gives him the authority to do what he's doing. When he comes back and starts mowing people down with his two-edged sword, he has the right to do that because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has the power over everyone, as we read in his high priestly prayer. What is that? John 17:2. "You have given me power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as you have given me." The other side of that is, and those that you haven't given me, who I haven't given eternal life, I have the power to come in and judge. Take them off my earth, because it's my earth. It's my planet. I'm going to set up my kingdom. And the first thing I'm going to do before I set up my kingdom, like any king does, is eliminate your enemies. Every war starts with the king getting rid of his enemies, and then he sets up his kingdom. That's what every earthly king ahead of Jesus has done. It's the same thing he's going to do, is come back, take care of his enemies, and establish his kingdom. Verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God.'" I can't help but point out how, what should we call that, cynical? I mean, if I saw somebody get hit by a bus out on the street, and I stood out there and said, "Well, it's supper for the birds," people would say, "How cruel is that, Jim? And you call yourself a Christian? A Christian pastor? And you would make fun of a dead person and call him lunch for birds?" It's exactly what God says here. An angel stands up in the sun, which means between heaven and earth, and he says to all the fowls that are flying, the word heaven there is the air, the atmosphere around the earth, and he says, "Come and gather yourself to the great supper of the Lord." All these dead bodies and dead carcasses are God's gift to birds. He cries in a loud voice to the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, saying, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. That's God's attitude. There's going to be this great slaughter of great and small, kings and servants. And the armies of the earth are going to be mowed down by the two-edged sword of Christ. And then the birds of the air are going to have a feast. Now, you can only assume based on that that there's going to be a leftover mess, right? If the blood is flowing to the bridles of the horses, after there's been this great conflagration there in the Middle East surrounding the area of Jerusalem, when that's over, you're going to have bones laying everywhere. You're going to have skeletons. You're going to have a mess laying there. Well, Ezekiel already talked about that fact and talked about the cleanup process that's going to happen after this. John doesn't mention it, but Ezekiel does. So turn over to Ezekiel 39 for a moment. We have read the first half of Ezekiel 39 in the past to identify the nations that make up what Ezekiel calls Gog and Magog. And unlike the left-behind concept of a joined European Union and all that kind of stuff, Gog and Magog are identifiable as being areas of ancient Turkey, Iraq, Iran, all of that area. Gog is probably a generic term for king. Meshach and Tubal are not Moscow and Tobolsk. There's etymological evidence to point to ancient civilizations in what we call modern Turkey. And, by the way, where is Turkey in relationship to Israel?
North.
North, right. And so when it says they come down out of the north and the kings of the north, that's why people go, oh, yes, well, Russia's to the north, and that's Moscow and Tobolsk, and they're going to come down, especially during the Cold War, before the fall of the Berlin Wall and the end of the Cold War and all that. It was very easy to point to Russia, who, was it Reagan who called it? The evil empire, yes, that they're the evil empire. And so people read their Bible through that lens. And so during that period of time, it was very common, especially after the big communist scare here in America and the McCarthy hearings and all that, you would point to the communist nations and say, well, they're the most evil nations. And then you read your Bible through that filter and say, oh, right here, Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal, that just sounds Russian to me, so that's got to be Russia coming down on Israel. And then once you've got Russia coming down on Israel, well, then it's real easy to make the connection to Europe then, Central Europe. Central Europe coming down on Israel. And then especially when you get the European Union together, well, there it is. This is clearly the fulfillment of Scripture. It's just that none of that can be found in Scripture. So I'm going to start at verse 1, but some of that should then sound very familiar to you. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn you back, and leave but a sixth part of you, and I will cause you to come up from the north parts, and will bring you upon the mountains of Israel, and I will smite the bow out of your left hand, and I will cause your arrows to fall out of your right hand, and you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your bands, and the people that are with you. And I will give you unto ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, says the Lord. Now, where's the open field where they're going to fall? The Megiddo Plain, yeah. And I will send a fire on Magog and upon them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, says the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. In other words, the day of the Lord. So now you've got very obvious day of the Lord language there. And Meshach and Tubal being cut down, and I'm only going to leave a sixth part of you, and I'm going to cut you all down. And historically, again, these are going to be descendants of Esau. These are Middle Eastern folks. These are going to be, if this happens anytime soon, these are going to be the followers of Allah, the ancient enemies of Israel. who are continuing to want to try to push Israel off the map altogether. Look then at verse 9. They that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire for 7 years. That's how many armaments will be left there after the war is over. I mean, think about right now the stockpiling of weapons that's going on in the Middle East. Especially if you add those armies of the East that are more than likely China coming across Mesopotamia after the Euphrates River is dried up. That opens the way for the armies of the East. And they're all centering right there on where Israel is. You can only imagine then if all the people who brought all those armaments with them are gone, there's going to be just a stockpile of armaments left there that are going to take 7 years to burn. Let's see. It says that because they're going to have so much stuff to burn, verse 10, so that they shall take no wood out of the field or have to cut down any tree out of the forest, for they shall burn weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that robbed them and rob those that robbed them, says the Lord God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east side of the sea. And it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. 7 months of doing nothing but clean up after the war. The language there says the stink will be so bad that those that are passing by on ship out in the Mediterranean will stop their noses when they go by that area because there's just going to be so much bloodshed. Verse 13, yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, says the Lord God. In other words, for those 7 months that they're burying the bodies, it's a constant reminder that God did this. God will get the renown for having done this. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land, to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. In other words, after there's the 7 months of intensive cleanup, then you're going to hire men of continual employment whose job it is to just go out and find bones, clean stuff up, and in fact, he tells them how to do it. Verse 15, and the passengers that pass through the land, when any sees a man's bones, then he will set up a sign by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. And also the name of the city shall be Hamona, and thus shall they cleanse the land. So even after that 7 months, there's still going to be bones laying around that have over time decayed and stuff. And if you find it, you have to set a sign up, and those people who are in the continual employment of just finding and burying bones will have to come and find those bones and bury them. So Ezekiel saw a time not only of bloodshed, but then a time of cleanup after the mess. Now, you got to ask again, because he's very clear here in saying this is going to happen in the area around Jerusalem. This is going to happen in Israel. Have you found this anywhere in history? Can you even point at a seven-month period where it was necessary to continually clean up all the bones and bodies that were strewn around the area of Israel or through the Megiddo Valley or in the plains there? It simply hasn't happened. So we have to say that Ezekiel, now remember again, this is Ezekiel, who has a great deal of credibility in predicting things about Christ, has also predicted these things. So do they have to happen? Yeah. By default, they have to happen. They just haven't happened yet. Verse 17, and thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, and say, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountain of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, and all of them fatlings of Bashan, and you shall eat fat until you are full, and drink blood till you are drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, says the Lord God. Isn't that rather parallel to what we just read out of Revelation? Same idea. So Ezekiel saw it coming, John saw it coming, but we haven't seen it yet. So you have Old and New Testament attestation that this is happening. It's going to happen. But it hasn't happened yet.
And the church won't be here.
Church can't be here. Well, we're here behind him when he does it. Yeah. We come back and watch him and glorify and praise him in the doing. Because once we get rid of this fleshly body and the sin that goes with it and finally get our minds right, we won't have any problem glorifying God in his judgment. It's only when we get our sort of humanistic feelings going where we think, oh, that sounds kind of harsh or kind of cruel, because we've yet to get our minds thinking the way God's mind thinks. And God's mind is sin demands judgment. And it demands judgment in every case. It's just that your sin was already judged in Christ. But those who aren't in Christ, their sin is still going to be judged. And that's right, and that's holy, and that's just. So then look, so there's all the context and the bloodshed, and here come the birds and they're eating the captains and the kings. And then starting at verse 21, "And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." Isn't that interesting? As Ezekiel is writing this, Israel, the house of Israel specifically, is scattered. And yet he says, from that day forward, once I've done all that, which is future, then the house of Israel will know that I am their God. "And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity." They've been in captivity since the Assyrian captivity and haven't come back into their own land since. And he says, after all this happens, after Christ comes back and the day of the Lord and the judgment and the punishment, then he says, I'm going to free Israel out of that captivity, and everybody's going to know how long they were in captivity because of their iniquity against me. That's a big object lesson. "And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they trespassed against me. Therefore, I hid my face from them, and I gave them into the hands of their enemies, and they fell all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgression have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name." Now, where did Paul get the idea in Romans 11 that after the fullness of the Gentiles had come in, then all Israel will be saved? How could he say that? It's right here. It's right there in Ezekiel saying, "I will bring again the captives of Jacob, and I will have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name." So why is he going to reestablish Israel and bring them back together? For his holy name. So that everybody will recognize he's God. I did all this to my chosen people for 4,000 years to prove the point. I'm God. I do whatever I want with my people. Now you also ought to, reading all that, seeing God do all that among Israel, you ought to be really, really thankful that you weren't under that covenant. You ought to be really, really thankful that you're in the new covenant. I'm glad that our iniquities are all done away with in Christ and set aside and not brought up anymore. Look what he did to Israel for their iniquities under that old covenant. What did that old covenant get them? 4,000 years of bondage. Why would anybody want to go back to that? Why would anybody think, the old covenant, that's good. Moses, more, we need to keep the Ten Commandments. Why would anybody think that way? No. You want that whole new covenant thing. All the old covenant did was make them guilty, proved how sinful they were, and then 4,000 years of captivity. But even in all that, God didn't change. He didn't change his love for them. He didn't change his devotion to them. He didn't change his intention for them. Because here he says, then I'll bring back the captivity of Jacob, and I'll have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and I'll be jealous for my holy name after that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwell safely in their land, and none will make them afraid. Okay, there's two very obvious things being said there. The whole house of Israel, that's the 10 northern tribes, who have been scattered since the time of Nehemiah, that whole house of Israel have to be regathered. Has that happened? No. God's going to have mercy on the whole house of Israel and take them back to their land, which is the land of Canaan, where they will dwell safely with no fear of their enemies. Even the few, the handful of Jews that are over there in modern Israel can't say that they're dwelling safely with no fear of their enemies. So you can't say any of that's happened yet. The question is it in the Bible? And is it predicted by somebody who has a really good batting average so far? Mm-hmm. And by the way, he's not the only one to say it. We're going to look at Zechariah yet. We're going to look at Isaiah yet. They're all going to say the same thing. They're going to say Christ comes back, pours out judgment, and then he gathers Israel, and then he sets up his kingdom. Let's see, verse 27. When I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Isn't that incredible language? I mean, it's obvious by now that no, this hasn't happened. But it's also obvious that it has to happen. And it's not sufficient to say church. Because in what way can you say the church has been gathered back into the land of Jerusalem where the warfare took place and where they're burying the bones? That's all the same context. How would you spiritualize, Jeff, 7 months of gathering bones and burying them in the valley of Hamon-Gog? Spiritualize that for me. What do you do with that? Well, you skip it. That's what you do. You don't read those passages. You just let it go and you say, oh, church, move on. Turn to Isaiah for a moment. I have two passages from Isaiah I want to look at, so we'll just take them in order. Start at Isaiah 11, which sort of jumps forward a little bit chronologically, but we'll look at it, and then we'll look at the end of Isaiah. Isaiah 11. Everybody there? Starting at verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now, how was he described moments ago in the book of Revelation when he was coming back? His name was faithful and true, and all those same attributes. Okay, so 1 through 5 clearly starts out with, talk about taking huge leaps. Starts with, there will come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch will grow out of his roots. Jesse is David's father, so now he's saying somewhere in David's roots, that means that you're talking about the tribe of Judah, somewhere in Judah there is a stem, there is a Messiah coming out of Judah, that's coming. And then right from there, then he leaps right to the Spirit of the Lord and the 7 spirits that he names right there. He's going to have quick understanding and the fear of the Lord, and then right from there to judgment. He won't judge after the sight of his eyes, won't reprove after his ears. In righteousness, he will judge the poor and reprove equity, the meek of the earth. And then right from there, he jumps to, and he's going to smite the earth with a rod out of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. I mean, my goodness, talk about pack a lot of stuff into 5 verses. He started with, there's going to be a baby born, and he leapt all the way from there without stopping to, and he's going to reprove the earth and judge and rot out of his mouth and slay the wicked. And then in verse 6, leaps right to, and the wolf shall lay down with the lamb. And you go, what was that? What kind of leap was that? And the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the baby goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. You go, wait, a minute ago, it was a rod out of his mouth, and it was slaying the wicked with the breath of his lips, and then what's the result? Peace. The result is the kind of peace on earth you've never seen before, where a child will lead wild animals and keep going. Verse 7, and the cow and the bear are going to feed together. Their young ones will lay down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of an asp, that's a poisonous snake, and the weaned child will put his hand into the cockatrice den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There you go. He's got 9 verses. He went from he's coming as a baby out of the stem of Jesse through he's going to have great knowledge. The 7 spirits of God are going to be on him, and he's going to reprove and judge, and then there's going to be the rod out of his mouth, and then he's going to slay his enemies, and then there's going to be peace, and then you get children leading wild animals around, and then nothing's going to hurt or harm in all of his holy mountain, and the whole earth is going to be full of the knowledge of God in 8 verses. All of that is how Isaiah saw the coming of Messiah. Did it all happen when he came here?
No.
And it's very, very common among the amillennial folk to see them take those verses about lions laying down with sheep and go on the internet and do a search on that passage. And you'll just be absolutely astounded. You'll have to hold your sides to keep from bursting into hysterics, or you may just have to duct tape your head closed, because some of what they write is so peculiar. They say, well, this is all about now that the church has come, now that Christ has come and the church is established, you've got people who in the past would have not gotten along. You know, Shane's more of an ox and I'm more of a wolf, and we would have never gotten along before in real life, socialized, we'd never gotten along. But in the church now, you get these people who are divergent and different, would have fought in the past, and they all get along now, and they all... You read that, you just go, what? What? Is that really what this means? Well, then explain to me the part about that he smites the earth with the rod out of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he slays the wicked. Where's that? Because that all happens in that context. And of course, they're, well, we'll just skip that part. But then you got to go forward to, well, what about they won't hurt or destroy in all the holy mountain, and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. What about that? Where's that? So there's only one way to understand that, which is he is looking in a sweeping panorama at everything Christ will do. Yes?
What's a cockatrice?
What do your other translations have there? What is it? A viper. Yeah. A poisonous snake. So that's the sweeping panorama of everything Christ will do. But now look at verse 10. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So now we're talking about resting in him. Verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and they shall spoil them of the east together, and they shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind he shall shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the 7 streams, and make men go over dry shod, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of the people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Is there a highway right now from Egypt through Assyria going up into Jerusalem, Israel? Is that how we exist? No. No. And of course, there hasn't been the drying of the Euphrates or the breaking up of the Egyptian river into seven streams. None of that's happened yet. Here we go again. Jeff, please spiritualize all that for me and apply it to the church.
Well, the breaking up into seven, yes, the seven churches, I think, somehow.
Ah.
The seven lampstands, and that somehow
right.
is like.
Yeah, who knows? But do you see again what the language does? The language is, okay, Christ is coming, root of Jesse, judgment, time of peace, we gather Israel. It's always there, it's always the same. And here he says, I will gather them a second time to recover my people from all four corners of the world. The same way that I gathered them the first time and brought them into the land, he says here, I'm going to do it a second time, which means until all 12 tribes of Israel have been brought back into the land that they were promised, the land that Abraham was promised, until that happens, not the first time, but the second time, because it's very, very common, again, for our amillennial friends to say, well, yes, they were promised that land and they were given that land, but they lost that land. They didn't keep the Sabbath and they didn't follow his rules and his laws, and so they lost the land and he dispersed them, and that's the end of it. Except he says right here, I'm going to do all that a second time. I'm going to do it all again. So it's not fulfilled. It's not finished. It's not done. They must end up with the land as an everlasting covenant, because that's the language. Okay, now go to the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. It's maybe the last thing we have time to look at tonight. That's 66, Isaiah 66. Have you seen, by the way, you know there are 66 books in the Bible, right? Have you seen the new Route 66 Bible? Yeah, has the Interstate logo on the front of it, Route 66, because there's 66 books in the Bible. The latest marketing plan for Bibles. Starting at verse 1, we're just going to read through this chapter and then we'll call it a night. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Isn't that interesting language? Heaven's my throne, that's where I sit. I rest my feet on the earth. Don't get too uppity. Where is the house that you build for me? And where is the place of my rest? In other words, he's saying, I live in the heavens. The earth is nothing but a footstool to me. How do you think you can build a house that's going to contain me? How do you think you're going to build a place where I would rest? I can't be contained in the heaven. For all those things, the earth and the heaven, for all those things my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. He that kills an ox will be as him that killed a man, and he that sacrifices a lamb as one that cut off a dog's neck. He that offers an oblation as he that offered swine's blood, and he that burns incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. This is Isaiah writing against the children of Israel, and saying that God has reached the point where no matter what they do, when they go into the temple and they slice up animals thinking they're doing something for him, and God says, you know, how can you think that I can be contained in this house so that you can wall me in here and then come in and put your animals in front of me and try to force me to make it all okay? It reaches the point, says God, where when people come in and sacrifice like that, it'll be like they were slaying a man. It'll be that repulsive to me. So again, following that whole Old Testament system, got them what? God's indignation. I, look at verse 4, this is interesting. I also will choose their delusions. Isn't that interesting language? God saying, I will purposefully delude them.
Free will there.
Yeah, free will there. I will delude them in their free will and hope that they will all choose me. I will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. And when I spoke, they did not hear, and they did evil before my eyes, and they chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise in the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that renders recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, says God? Rejoice, ye, with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck and be borne upon her sides and dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted, Jerusalem. Now what happened there? He started that chapter by saying, all this indignation, all this anger, Jerusalem has done me wrong, and I'm going to cut them off, and I will choose their delusions. And then he turns around and says, and I will bring them back, and I will make it okay with them. I am going to reestablish them. This phrase has been a phrase of much controversy in verse 8, where he says, who has ever heard of such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? In other words, the earth giving birth. And shall a nation be born all at once? Isn't that interesting language? No. Our amillennial friends, of course, will say that's the church. That was when the church was established in the earth. A nation brought forth all at once. I have three books I can think of at home that all say that. Isaiah was referring to the church being born, a nation all at once. Except nowhere in the Bible is the church ever referred to as a nation. And in context, this is still talking about Israel. Israel as a nation being born all at once in a day. The earth bringing forth in a day and producing an entire nation. Now, if you really want to think about that, then you start thinking about Ezekiel's dry bones. And you start thinking about God saying, this is the whole house of Israel, that great army of dry bones that he put together and said, you know, can these bones live? And you know, and sure enough, he put breath into them. They stood up and he said, this is the whole house of Israel, which I will raise up on the last day. That's interesting. So now you're talking about resurrection language. You're talking about bodies coming up out of the earth. You're talking about the earth itself giving birth and a nation born in a day. Think about it. Think about the picture for a minute. The whole house of Israel, we just saw it in Ezekiel, whole house of Israel. You see it over there in Romans, all Israel shall be saved. You see it in Ezekiel in his dry bones. This is the whole house of Israel. And then Isaiah says, this is something that no one's ever seen before, where the earth is going to give birth and a nation's going to be born all at once. Interesting language. Verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Go down to verse 14. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, and render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and they shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish and to Pul and to Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and to Javan and to the islands afar off that have not heard my name. Neither have they seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all the brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. Now listen to what he just said. He said, Israel then is going to become, Israel scattered all over the earth, is going to become an offering to the Lord, and it's going to be the Gentiles that are going to bring this offering to the Lord in regathering Israel, the whole of Israel, that are going to be born in a day, a nation born in a day, brought to Jerusalem, specific language here. They'll be brought out of all nations upon horses, chariots, upon mules, upon swift beasts. They'll come to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. The same way that the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, that's the same way that the nations are going to bring Israel as an offering to God, to Jerusalem. And I will also take out of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as, look at this, verse 22, we're going to get to the new heavens and new earth when we get to Revelation 21. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain, speaking of Israel. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. See how consistent the language is? Now, of course, Isaiah's language is a little more poetic, but certainly not vague. Every time we see the same consistent language, Israel's going to be regathered. The enemies are going to be slain. There's going to be this great time of peace. God is going to pour out all this peace on Israel specifically. The Gentiles are going to flow to Israel in order to have relationship with God. And that's all going to happen as a result of the day of the Lord and the return of Christ in judgment. But you can't say that the return of Christ in judgment is the end of everything. If you're going to be consistent with the Bible, you have to say the return of Christ is just the beginning of the regathering of Israel and that nation born in a day and them all coming back to Jerusalem, being given the land that's been theirs. They've been in captivity for 4,000 years. God's going to second time bring them back. All of that language is here in the Bible by guys like Isaiah and Ezekiel. We're going to look at Jeremiah, the new covenants in there. All these prophets who Jesus quotes, who are referred to in the New Testament, who have this great veracity in the stuff that they've predicted that has already come true, they all say the same thing with one voice. They all say Christ is coming back. When he comes back, he's coming back in judgment. And then there's going to be this great time of peace on earth. And he is going to regather all Israel, all 12 tribes, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's going to remove the enmity between Israel and Judah. They're all going to dwell in peace in their land. And then you open the book of Revelation, you get to Revelation 20, and suddenly you hit that for 1,000 years, there's going to be peace on earth. And for 1,000 years, the devil's going to be bound so that he cannot any longer deceive the nations. And you find this great time of peace while Christ rules and reigns on the earth. And the church is there to rule and reign with him. And that so perfectly fits everything the Old Testament prophets have predicted that it's amazing to me that anybody would want to interpret that any other way. The biblical interpretation is already in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets have all predicted it, and they all predict it consistently. And so why in the world would anybody get to Revelation 20 and say, oh, that's just a vague number, and it doesn't really mean that. It's the time of the church, and we're living in the millennium now, and this is the golden age, and this is... Well, that's completely and utterly unbiblical because it does not take into account the several passages we've read tonight, and I've got more. We'll pick up there next week. I've got more of this same stuff where you're going to see the consistency of the Old Testament prophecies leading up to the millennium. So I want you to be familiar with this because in Revelation 19 going into 20... it's just Christ coming back and the feast for the birds, and then you just leap right into the millennium. But I wanted to show you that there's all this other information, very good, very valid Old Testament information, that talks about the same series of events. So when you see it in Revelation, the fact that John writes it in sort of shorthand, he does that because he knows all this information already exists. So you have to take all that information into account. Okay? Questions about all that?
I have a question. When the Lord, from his poor second time, recovers his people from various parts of the earth, did those people accept the mark of the beast?
I have to assume not, because it says that all that receive the mark of the beast end up in the lake of fire.
Right.
So I have to assume not.
Okay. So didn't we stumble into a point where all those that were still alive, other than the remnant that went to the hills, would have accepted the mark?
There's two answers to that. One is we're talking about all Israel, the whole house of Israel, that if Isaiah is accurate, even though it's a little cryptic, you're talking about the resurrection, the general resurrection, which we're going to get to, that happens at the beginning of Revelation 20. Well, that has to be then a resurrection unto life of Israel, the whole house of Israel. Well, they were dead when the whole Mark of the Beast thing was going on. And so they're going to constitute the whole house of Israel, but they're going to be scattered all over the planet if they come up out of their graves, and then they would in mass come back. And then the second thing is the group that's in Edom and Moab, and the remnant that you've been talking about, that's a remnant of Jews, Judah specifically, the house of Judah. When you're talking house of Israel, you're talking about people scattered all over the world, not those that you're going to find in Jerusalem at the time that the Antichrist is there. You're not going to see the house of Israel coming back to rebuild the temple. They're not a part of any of that. That's just going to be Judah.
Okay.
The very same people who identify themselves as Jews who are already over there in Israel. But I don't think we can limit our thinking on the subject to people who are alive at that moment and say, okay, these have to be Israelites who didn't take the mark or somewhere on the planet during those 7 years that lived on into the tribulation. I think if we let Isaiah speak, and if we look at here, Revelation 20, they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were over. This is the first resurrection. So at the beginning of the 1,000 years, there is this thing called first resurrection, general resurrection. That can't be the resurrection of the church necessarily, because that happened at the time of the rapture, when Paul said, we who are alive and remain won't precede those that are in the grave. Those that are in the grave will come up, we'll all meet the Lord in the air together. That happens before the tribulation. So here you've got this other first resurrection starting at the beginning of the 1,000 years. Who's being resurrected there? Whole house of Israel. Yeah. And then they're going to be gathered to Israel, to their land. Make more sense?
Yeah, it's quite a head count keeping everybody together without a program.
Yeah, I know, it is. Oh, definitely. But you have to, when you look at that first resurrection in chapter 20, you have to say, well, who can that be then?
Okay.
Right? The ones who are alive, who are still on the earth, are those who didn't take the mark, but then there's that first resurrection. Well, then they wouldn't have been alive during the time of the mark and the beast and stuff, so it's not even an issue.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.